Morning.
Let's hear God's call to worship. I will come into thy house in the multitude of thy mercy, and in thy fear will I worship toward thy holy temple. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Let's bow our heads and hearts before him. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for this Sabbath day and the opportunity we have to assemble ourselves together, brothers and sisters in Christ, around the throne of our Father, that we may hear our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, speak to us. You have already spoken to us in both the apostolic reading and in the call to worship. You will speak to us in the reading of the word. You even speak to us at times in the hymns that we sing, particularly when we sing a psalm, for these are your words. But while you will speak, the real concern on my heart and our heart should be, will we listen? Grant that we may. And grant that the result would be that we'll grow in grace and become ever more like the one who bought us. And may he be glorified, for he is worthy. We pray these things of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and give us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the kingdom, and the glory forever. Amen.
Now, please open your Bibles to Psalm 58. Psalm 58, I think I'm the only one who's ever encountered Henry Krabbendam's, well, no, he passed out some stuff about his presentation of the gospel. And there is a verse here that he uses, and that we'll get to read along with the rest of the psalm. Let's hear God's inerrant word. Do you indeed speak righteousness, you silent ones? Do you judge uprightly, you sons of men? No, in heart you work wickedness. You weigh out the violence of your hands in the earth.
The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies. Their poison is like the poison of a serpent. They are like the deaf cobra that stops its ear, which will not heed the voice of charmers, charming ever so skillfully. Break their teeth in their mouth, O God. Break out the fangs of the young lions, O Yahweh. Let them flow away as waters which run continually when he bends his bow. Let his arrows be as if cut in pieces. Let them be like a snail which melts away as it goes, like a stillborn child of a woman.
That they may not see the sun. Before your pots can feel the burning thorns, he shall take them away as with a whirlwind, as in his living and burning wrath. The righteous shall rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He shall wash his feet in the blood of the wicked, so that men will say, Surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely he is God who judges in the earth. May God bless the reading of his word. We turn from the word of God to the word of God. The law of God, it's on the inside front section of your hymnal. And we will read the law, the 10 words, responsively. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage.
You shall have no other gods before me.
You shall not make for yourself any carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth.
You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I am the Lord your God, a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me,
but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments.
You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless if he takes his name in vain.
Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy.
6 days you shall labor and do all your work.
But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your manservant, nor your maidservant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates.
For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it.
Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God has given you.
You shall not murder.
You shall not commit adultery.
You shall not steal.
You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor.
You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's.
Let's hear the word of God, James chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at ships. Although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder, wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature and is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea, is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessings and cursings. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus, no spring yields both salt water and fresh. Let's bow our heads and our hearts before our God. We thank you for your word, Lord, that we have heard, not only in the greeting and in the call, but also twice now. We have read both from both Testaments, Psalm and James, and you have spoken. And it is our prayer that as you speak in the exposition of your word, that we will hear if we have not heard before. It is our prayer that you would call us to walk with you and to glorify you. It is our prayer that your word would enable us by the Spirit to be more faithful than we've been before, to be more like Christ than we have ever been before. Now, Father, open our minds and our hearts to your word. In Christ's name we pray, amen. We've dealt with two sections of this long paragraph. 3 weeks ago, I believe it was, maybe it's four, we dealt with the first verse and a half. And then 2 weeks ago, we dealt with the problem with blessing God and cursing men as we came to the Lord's Supper. But I want to deal with the totality, because picking those things out were important and useful, but it's better to understand them in the context of the whole flow. And this whole flow has to deal with James using a metaphor. It's a metaphor not uncommon in the Bible in the sense that other similar metaphors are used, as well as similitudes. For James is not worried about a chunk of muscle sitting in our mouths. Well, he's using that to refer to our fallen sinful natures. The Apostle Paul refers to our flesh. Well, this stuff here is my flesh, and that's the least of my problems. But it's a reference to that which is the problem. He also uses the body of death
And then he refers also to the old man. All of these are terms of different kinds of, different kinds of symbolic language, referring to the fact that we have inherited the nature of Adam after he fell, and we practice it. The problem with this section is he's talking not about lost people, not talking about Christians before they were regenerated. He's talking about us afterwards. And it's just depressing. It's depressing because if you're honest, it's oh so true. So let's proceed through it. What we looked at before some weeks ago. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers. It's not that he doesn't want a lot of ministers. When I graduated from seminary, the comment, because I went to a seminary that was associated with the PCA, and almost all my classmates were PCA students, the reference was, it's a buyer's market. The PCA had the problem of something like 3 ministers for every church. Or maybe it was 2 ministers for every church, and the OPC had 3 for every church. So that if you're looking for a pastorate, you know, that phrase, for example, a buyer's market, came from a ruling elder to a prospective minister about what kind of package he could expect. Not a very nice thing to say, but at any rate, there was an overabundance. The OPC was worried back in 06 and 07 about the fact that something like 25% of our ministers were going to retire in the next 10 years. That got changed when their retirement programs were wiped out in 08, and a lot of them have continued on. We still need younger men, because some of us are getting a little long in the tooth. Some of us are getting a little white in the beard, right? And there comes a time when, even if you don't want to retire, you may need to be retired. May that day be long, long away. But at any rate, James is not complaining about the number of ministers. That's not the problem. The problem is that those of us who are teachers and are ministers have a stricter judgment. Now, I mentioned weeks ago that this applies to everybody. Because you see, while I have the calling, and Mark has the calling as being ministers, one of the phrases that refer to all elders is able to teach. So that doesn't let Stephen or Alan or Keith off the hook. The fact of the matter is every Christian is called to teach and preach the gospel. Those of us that's our specialty, well, that's so much more a stricter judgment. But all of us have that calling. And all of us fail to control this thing. I still have the tape at the house safely under lock and key of when I was talking about idolatry and another word came tumbling out of my mouth. There is a greater judgment. A more stricter judgment, because to whom much has been given, much is expected. But he continues that thought with pointing out the fact is that we, meaning James, the other apostles, and all who are teachers, stumble. The fact is, all of us stumble in many things at many times. And those of us who are Christians know that what we're doing is sin. One of the oaths we took when we became members of the OPC, and I thank God it's still in the new version of those oaths, is that because of your sinfulness, you abhor yourself. I love that word. It means I have contempt for Roy. Because of Roy's sinfulness. When you sin, do you feel that? Did it again. Do you feel that? Do you have that? When will I ever be set free? If you don't, something's really, really wrong with you. He may not be Christ's. And we all stumble in many things. Sure, there are sins that do not tempt me in the least. Remember, in C.S. Lewis's Surprised by Joy, I've been trying to find the reference. He mentions two things that don't tempt him. And the way he phrased it was, he then has this imaginary conversation with the reader where he says, has the reader saying, but then that means, he says, yes, and more's the pity. He wasn't the least bit tempted for gambling. He wasn't the least bit tempted for homosexuality, but everything else he really liked. Everything else he engaged in. There may be some things that don't tempt you. There are plenty of others. The sin that so easily besets us. If anyone does not stumble in word, he's a perfect man. Remember when Jesus was referring to the complaint about eating food with unwashed hands? Now, my mother would have cringed at that, and your mom probably would have too. But Jesus' response is not what goes in defiles, it's what comes out. And that usually comes out with this: teeth, lips, and tongue, and a lot of air. A man who does that is a perfect man, our King James says, or a complete man, or a finished man, or a mature man. Those are all possible translations. I think the whole point is it's somebody whose sanctification is done. He's now totally sanctified. And there ain't nobody walking earth who is. If you control this, you can control everything. The problem is, of course, none of us can always control this. And then he uses references which were quite common in the ancient world. Well, you put a bit in a horse's mouth and you can turn them. I don't have much experience with horseback riding. One time I remember riding a horse at the farm I worked on as a kid. Alas, somehow the horse knew he had an amateur, and he walked right under a branch about this high. He was smarter than me, I guess. I tried, and the girl kept telling me, tug it harder. I thought I was. But you can turn a horse. I've seen people know what they're doing, turn horses. And then the reference to ships. My son-in-law got to drive a destroyer, had a neat wake. I asked him if you could go skiing on it, and he said, no, it'd suck you down. But that rudder's not all that big. The tongue brags big things. I chose the title, which made Janet cringe, because one of the Christian songs she hates the most is It Only Takes a Spark to Get a Fire Going. Well, I don't know where they got that from in the scriptures, but here it's not a good thing. The tongue's a little spark that sets on a whole forest fire. I saw a piece, I shared it with my Tai Chi teacher, because he's a bicyclist, of someone who had to stop the road to take care of some necessary business and evidently set the toilet paper on fire and burned down hundreds of acres of land. It was just a little fire. And it burned down the whole land. Well, we set off fires with our tongues. That song that she despises so much, I just like it for sentimental reasons. That song refers to our tongue setting off a fire of the gospel and spreading. But James uses it for the damage that's done. Forests destroyed. Lives ended. Homes ruined from this thing. But is it the piece of meat in my mouth? No. It's from the depths of my soul and yours as well. Verse 7 is very interesting because it points out that the dominion covenant given in Genesis chapter 1 is still in effect. God ordered man to rule over this planet and over the creatures of this planet, and evidently that's not been abrogated. But the fall meant we lost rule over ourselves. I've been reading a book. I've wanted to read it for years. It's called Postmillennialism, The Eschatology of Victory. And it has been cool to study for a theological topic. The best part has been the food for my soul, because it really is encouraging spiritually. The fact of the matter is the saints are to rule and to reign here and now. part of that rule and reign is over Roy and you over you. What Christ has given back to us that was lost in the garden is dominion over ourselves under him. And yet this paragraph deals with the fact that all too often we don't have dominion over ourselves. We can rule over the animals, but we can't tame ourselves, or don't. The reference in verse 8 to an unruly evil full of deadly poison. We saw that in Psalm 58. It's also in Psalm 140 and verse 3. The poison of asps. This is what our nature, our fallen nature is. And alas, some of the old man is still around, isn't he? That's poison. With our mouths, we praise God. I won't sing it for you, but when God has been really good to me, I break out in one particular hymn, Praise to the Lord, the Almighty. I love that hymn, and it's a great expression of my heart. But with the same mouth, I can talk about Jersey drivers. Ask me afterwards. James then starts alluding to things his older brother said. In fact, let's turn there to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7. He's not using the exact same words that Jesus used. But I'm convinced that James wants us hearing his words to hear the words of his half-brother, who is his Lord and Savior. Matthew 7, verse 16 through 20. Oh, wrong chapter. Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits, you will know them. But in this chapter of James, when we read these words, does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? And in Greek, it's quite clear. It's the same crevice, the same hole. I have friends, the Wagamots. My first year at Tennessee Temple, they were from my home church. They moved back to their hometown of Cleveland, Tennessee, 30 miles from Chattanooga. The first year at Tennessee Temple, everyone who ate on campus got food poisoning because they didn't clean the detergent off. I can tell interesting stories about that. I was in Cleveland, Tennessee, however, enjoying good food and watching TV, which we weren't allowed to have. But on one of the times of my visits there, it may have been the following Easter, they went to a family picnic on the family farm. And there was a stream that couldn't have been more than 3 inches. I could jump across this stream, only 2 or 3 inches wide, which came from a pond. And in the bottom of that pond was a spring. That water was fresh and clean and cold. And it wasn't fresh water and salt water. You don't have a stream that one moment is fresh water, then another moment is salt water. It doesn't work that way. It's just nonsense. Just like you don't get watermelons from apple trees or the other way around. In fact, look at verse 12. Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? The whole point of this, not only to hear what Jesus is saying, but the fact is that brothers and sisters, there's supposed to have been a change that took place in us. And there has, and not enough. Look again at verse 2. We all stumble. And when James says in verse 10, out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing, when he says, my brethren, these things ought not to be so, the obvious implication of these things ought not to be so is that they are so by us. See, the whole point of this passage is James is using our sin and God's law to drive us to grace again. I need the law of God. I need it because it's God's plumb line. It shows me what is pure and holy. We had a gazebo that a few years ago in a thunderstorm was blown over into the side yard and twisted up, and I've semi-fixed it. But I've had to take my level, and after I got it all up, Bill Mitchell helped me put it up, and I put my level to it the other day, and this is not a half a bubble off a plumb, this is all the way off a plumb. So I took the screws out, and I moved it over, and I got it lined up, and then I went to the other side, and that was off. So I lined that one up, and I come back here, and guess what? Yeah, that's off again. I had to straighten it back and forth before I screwed it back down to the deck. The law is like that level. It is a revelation of God's holy nature. It is a revelation of God's holy standards for me. And the problem is, we're all a half a bubble or more off of plumb far too frequently. Let not many of you become teachers, knowing we shall receive a stricter judgment, for we all stumble in many things. And that means we all need to go to the cross again and again and again. That's what's so precious about when Peter asked Jesus, how many times do I have to forgive? Seven times? Thinking, when I get to eight, I don't have to forgive anymore. And Jesus is seven times 70. I'd lose count. I've got little notebooks. Maybe I should carry one around. Okay, that's 600 for Alan or Roy. How many times does my Lord forgive me? How many times does your Lord forgive you? Yeah, it's 490. Sorry. My arithmetic. I would never depend on my arithmetic, especially if it's off my head. How many times do I transgress my God's law? The one who bore my sins, the one who kept the law for me. Does he not get tired of forgiving Roy? Thank God he doesn't. Is that an excuse for my sin? No. But it means I go to the cross, and we need to go to the cross. We need to repent again because we sin again. And we need to turn in faith again. Not that we get born again a second or third or fourth or thousandth time, but that we again go to the grace that we need. Because this passage makes it abundantly clear, having been born again, being an apostle, there's a desperate need for God's grace. And praise his name. He's that gracious. Let's close by going to prayer before him. Lord, it's perfectly obvious to Roy how sinful he is, and yet I doubt I really understand just how deep the corruption goes. I'm not sure I could handle it if I knew how deep it goes. It's bad enough knowing just how much there is that I do know. It's a comfort to know that the apostles sinned, and yet that's also a discouragement because if they've sinned, what chance do I have of achieving the goal of being like Christ? And yet that's the goal that's held before us. That's the standard by which we are measured. And oh, that's the grace that we need. Keep us bold in coming before the throne. But let us never get to the point of forgetting to abhor ourselves because of our sin. Rather, let us grow in our hatred for the sin that still remains within us. It ought not to be. Until the day it's gone, whether we close our eyes in death or Christ returns, until that day, Lord, help us to struggle by the power of your Spirit to become more like Christ. Yes, we do and will fail. But we thank you that you welcome your children back and cleanse the filth off of us. And that you're not done with us. You will not forsake us because we've sinned against you yet again. Rather, you will continue to do the work of making us like Christ. We pray that he will be glorified in our lives. Amen.